Good morning, everyone. I wish you all a good morning. It's good to be here with all of you. And I also wish to acknowledge those who are with us by Skype this morning. I understand that that is being done this week. I don't know who all is there, but we are glad that you are able to be with us, at least in that way. When I looked at the chapter 7, it looked to me very much the same as it always did when I was doing the readings. It seemed like a bit of a jumble, and it was something that we often just skip lightly over because it's really hard to get under the edge of it and get it figured out. But I think the key to it is something that we raised during our discussions yesterday, and that is perspective. And I put these words up on the board to kind of help us to remember the different perspectives: the human perspective, the divine perspective, and this perspective of the old king. And I also put Jesus on there because I think we tend to think that righteousness and all the things that went with it and the proper frame of mind and perspective came very natural to Christ. But we should know better than that, because it said he was tempted in all points, like as we are. So as we go down through this chapter, once in a while I'm going to bring up a reminder of that, but let's try and keep it in our minds as well, that each and every item that we find in this chapter was something over which Jesus had a struggle, as well as each and every one of us, and as well as the old king. The first 6 verses of our chapter really center on character development. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we want to develop into? Really, the ultimate that we should be thinking about developing into is a people for his name. A people to be manifestations of God and of his Son Jesus Christ in that future day when the human perspective is gone. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to a time when we don't have to ride herd on our perspective, and we will be rewarded for the effort to maintain perspective. In one of our hymns we sing, "Shall we of the way be weary when we see the Master's face?" All of a sudden, the present short-term human perspective will be gone. The trials and the toil and all of the vanity that Solomon has been talking about all through his book of Ecclesiastes will fade away, and we'll be able to look at things clearly and see the good in all of the evil that we dealt with from day to day. So verse 1, it talks about a good name. And my name is Brother Sid, but that isn't what we're talking about, is it? We all know that a good name is what we're known for. Interesting thing is, if you look at the original word for the word name here, the Hebrews pronounced it shame. And I often wonder, when I looked at this, I wondered if just how much of this we borrowed. It's funny because a good name and shame seem to be a globe apart. And yet, when you think about it, when we're ashamed of something, it's because we've been exposed. Somebody can see something about us that we'd rather they didn't see. We're embarrassed. And so, in a sense, it has a connection to name, because our name is that whereby we are known. It is also translated in Scripture in other places as renown. So, you know, a person's name precedes them. Their reputation precedes them, we might say. And so, a good name. And yet, in the ultimate sense of the word, now that is kind of it from the human perspective. When we look at it from the divine perspective, name is of great importance. And of course, we want to be invested with the name of Christ, part of that multitudinous Christ. So that when Christ is spoken of sometime down the road in the future, it will include you and I. However, in the present tense, we have taken on the name of Christ. And therefore, we have that also to consider. A good name, not only for ourselves, but for Christ. Because having taken on His name, going through the waters of baptism, we have also become a banner for His name. God gave to Christ a name that's above every name. And so we know that name is important. So many times it's said in Scripture, for His name's sake. So what about things like the appearance of evil? What about the way we are looked upon by our fellow man? He speaks in the same verse of the day of death and the day of birth. Now what is this dim view of things? The day you die is better than the day you were born? You know, humans, from their perspective, I mean, we celebrate people's birthdays, right? We celebrate the day they came into the world. And what is he saying here? The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Again, we have to switch perspectives. We look at it and we back out and take the long view. That's what I call the file here that I'm using, is the long view. Because we take the long view and we see ourselves potentially going into the kingdom of God as a finished product. At the day of our death, we are surely a better product than we were at the day of our birth when we were 100% natural human being. We've had opportunity to develop into something which may be chosen for His name. Way on down in verse 10, we'll see it again. That same perspective, the human idea of the good old days. And he says, that foolishness. And when you think about it, when you think back on your youth, as you get older, you look back upon your youth. And Solomon was looking back upon his days as what he called a foolish old king. He was looking back upon his days and seeing that way on back, there was a whole lot less he had to offer to the service of God. A whole lot less maturity than there would be at the day of his death, hopefully. Hopefully we've all been doing some work in developing into a character that is suitable for His name. We get down to verse 14. He's talking about the good days and the bad days. Who says today is a good day and tomorrow is a bad day? Once again, perspective, isn't it? Because things go wrong today or maybe tomorrow. And it looks like the world has come crashing down around my ears. And I think it's a terrible day. Doesn't matter what it is. But in the short point of view, it seems awful. How could this happen? Why is it happening? And that's the good question. And we don't know the answer to that question until maybe years beyond the present. And suddenly we look back and we can say, you know what? That was a good day, because it brought me to develop something in my character that would otherwise have been missing. So is today a good day or a bad day? Well, you know what? I think they're all supposed to be good, because it says in the Bible that all things work together for good for them that love Him. So we can take a day that looks in the short term as a good day, And if it is truly good from a moral point of view, then we can enjoy it, as Solomon spoke about enjoying the day-to-day good things, smelling the roses along the way. But if it's a bad day, let's just put that on the shelf and wait until the day wherein we can see the good of it. He talks about the house of mourning or the house of feasting or drinking and intoxication. Let's just go in our minds, at least I go in my mind, to a neighborhood funeral. You see everyone sitting there, and the preacher or the pastor or whoever it is up there. Particularly years back, these days they tend to deal more in levity than they used to. But people are thinking a little more seriously, right? We're burying this fellow. His opportunity is over. He's leaving us. We're never going to see him again. And we all have in our mind our own mortality. It kind of brings home to roost the reality that our time is finite. And then afterwards, all the boys in the neighborhood go together and go drinking to forget it all. There you have it, right in the package. The house of mourning and the house of feasting. And that's the point he's trying to make. When the hard times come, we're led to think more seriously, which leads to opportunity for personal development of character. When we're in the house of pleasure, when we're enjoying the pleasures of this world, we are entering an environment where it only creates an appetite for more of the same, an insatiable, unsatisfied appetite. So, in the long view, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Third verse. Oh, really? I never could figure this one out. Every time we read it, it bothered me. But finally, out of necessity, I've had to do some more thinking upon it. And it's really true that probably the person who presents these thoughts learns more than anyone else. How can it be said that a sad face makes our heart better? Does it lead to better heart health? I don't think so. I think we all know statistically that stress and a downcast attitude are not good for the heart. Does it really make us feel better? If I go around with a long face, am I going to be jumping for joy pretty soon because I did? No, I don't think so. But getting back into the original words, that's why it's important to try and get back into the original language and understand what he's getting at. Because in the original word for heart means the center or the intellect. And so that just runs verse 3 back up together with verse 1 and 2. And it just says that those things which may cause us to have a sad face will in the end give us a better intellect. They will promote thoughts which lead to progress. Let's move down to verse 5. He's contrasting the rebuke with the song of the fool. The rebuke. And the original word for that is chiding. And it reminds us of an unpleasant sound. Something that's irritating. And Paul says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. But the rebuke needs to be heard in order to do good. So are you a wise man? When rebuke comes your way, you need to listen. Are you a wise man who is about to deliver the rebuke or the advice? If you are wise, you will be careful to word it so as not to arouse a natural resistance of the hearer, because the perspective, the goal, the end in view is to have the person think. If I'm receiving the rebuke, the end in view is for me to think, to get it into my head, to use it for developing that character suitable for his name. So how well do we take and how well do we give rebuke? It all depends on the proper perspective. The laughter of the fool is like crackling thorns beneath the pot. Now let's just go in our minds out to a campfire where we're hungry and we're about to make a meal to satisfy our hunger, and we bring in a whole load of tumbleweeds and we stuff them into the fire spot and put the pot over there and we light it and we have a fire. And it's noisy and it's impressive. The flames are leaping and the heat is coming off of it. However, before the cooking is complete, the fire is burned out. And so it is with the pleasures of this world. They're unproductive. They're impressive. The human spirit tends to like to be the crackling fire that draws attention. And so very often, just at the very pinnacle of our glory, we flop because our perspective has been wrong. The real thing is a good, big, heavy piece of wood that will provide heat and energy for a long time. He talks in verse 7 about oppression as opposed to bribery. Again, two extremes. And I am looking forward to the discussion period so that I can have some more input from the brethren on some of these things as we get further down in this chapter. There's some things that I struggled long and hard at to try and figure out what he was getting at. And in some cases, it would just be my opinion. But oppression and bribery. Again, we think back to verse 5. He's talking about two extremes. If we oppress our brother, or seem to oppress our brother, he will be damaged, and we will not gain the goal that we started out with. However, if we please the flesh, he will be corrupted. Just the same as beating somebody will not cause him to think about what we want him to think about, and offering a bribe to someone that pleases the flesh does not make them think about what we want them to think about. However, the one constant is always the Word of God. Be we the giver or the receiver of communication, let us remember that the object is the good of the advice that might be done in someone else's life or in our own. Verse 8, he puts a link between impatience and pride. Perhaps the old king, in his wisdom, had experienced impatience with those not as wise or mature as he. How often do we become impatient with one another because I am not like you? I am not at the same place in my maturity in some aspect of life as you are, and you become impatient with me. And you like to smarten me up. What's the matter with you? But patience is encouraged, and impatience is linked with pride. It reminds me, again, I'm going to bring up Jesus' possible struggles when he stooped down and wrote in the dust as though he heard them not. Perhaps on the edge of this man's tongue was a sharp retort. Possibly he was very impatient with these men who had brought this woman that they would like to have stoned, because the law would have prescribed that for what she had done. Perhaps he had to take just a moment to get control of his tongue, to put things in proper perspective, and come up with his answer. Paul says in the Philippians, "Let your moderation be known to all men." Next, he talks about anger, being swift to anger. Anger is a thing that we did see amongst various ones in the Old Testament. And anger is, again, a product of impatience and very often of pride. Can we rationalize it? Can we think it's all right to be angry? Is there really such a thing with our limited human viewpoint and knowledge and ability as righteous indignation? I'll leave that question open. The Scriptures, however, says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And Moses, in the peak of pride and anger, did the very act that kept him from entering the land of promise. He tells us something more. He says, "Anger resteth in the fool's bosom." It doesn't just show up there once in a while, it resteth. In other words, he hasn't taken any effort to chase it from his bosom. It's there, ready to respond to any sort of happening that might enrage him. He doesn't think it's wrong to be there. Being righteous over much. Is there such a thing as being too righteous? I think we have to think about, not put emphasis on the word righteous, because we know that Christ was righteous from one end of his life to the other. Was he too righteous? Was he righteous over much? I think the operative word here is being righteous. It's like being a rich man. You don't have to have a lot of money to suffer the fate of the rich man. The Bible tells us it's those that will be rich. And it's being righteous. And somebody mentioned here the other day about the monks, the Pharisees, the Stoics. And he talks about the opposite. Maybe the Epicureans and possibly modern Christianity, who feel that works are not important. Our sins are not important to God. It's what's in the heart. And Paul tells us, and various ones in Scripture, faith and works together has to be that balance. So we get down to, skip down to verse 21 and 22 very briefly. He describes the worthlessness of talk and how we should let water run off the duck's back. We hear people saying things about us, sometimes to us. They're very hurtful. And how often do we do the same? So therefore, we need not to let it get in the way of our perspective. If it's good stuff, turn it into character development. If it's not, walk away. And here we have the old and foolish king in verse 23 to 28. He says, "I will be wise." He'd gone to all this work, and we've talked about, you know, giving himself to foolishness and wiseness and all riches and poverty and all of these things he'd gone through. and he describes himself as an old and foolish king. How can that be? We have examples in the scripture of his wisdom. But when you think about it, it seems to me that his wisdom was largely applied to the administration of the nation of Israel, of the people. His wisdom was used in the capacity of being a king. But when it came to his own private life, he felt, even in himself at the end, frustrated and discouraged because he's really not as wise as he should be after all. It says in Nehemiah, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God right from birth, as we just read. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." So he had an Achilles heel. He had a downfalling, a weakness, a place where his perspective was eclipsed. And he talks about, and I'm going to tread real carefully here because we do have both brethren and sisters in the crowd here. He talks about being able to find one man among a thousand, but not one woman among a thousand. Now we all know that Solomon had in his household 1,000 women. And I believe here he is referring to being upright, as he makes mention of in verses further down. But where did he find the one man? That's a question that I look forward to hearing some comments on. I did come across a suggestion that the 1,000 refers to family or a tribe or a collection of people, and maybe makes reference to the family of Adam. Amongst the family of Adam, there was only one man who was upright, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse, "Man has sought out many inventions. Man was set in the way." The way is solid, steadfast, and stable. But man lost perspective, and therefore came up with many inventions.